1 John 5:18 says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep sinning." Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you today desiring to hear from you. Let your word speak. And Lord, there are passages within the Word that perhaps stretch us and are a little hard to comprehend. But there are very simple, clear passages, like 1 John 5:18. And there we found that if we are born of you, we do not continue in sin. We are not driven by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or our worldly pride. And when we are, Lord, we are sinning. Forgive us of our sin. May the Spirit, which is able to change lives from the inside out and forever, be amongst us and bring repentance to each one. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's message is entitled "Humbled by the Witness of the Water and the Word," and it comes from 1 John chapter 5. It is part of our sermon series, Worldliness, Humility, and the Cross, which will come to an end next week as I preach about how can we yet be so worldly. And then in May, Pastor Jeff will be preaching most of the month. And we'll have a guest speaker in Joseph Matua from Kenya, a friend of Doug Emmett's, who will speak on May 10th if all works out. It appears to me that no matter how conscious we strive to remain in our thinking toward keeping our minds on God or on self, that we still end up thinking too much about self and not enough. About God. And I'd like you to take just a few seconds to think about that. That we think too much of self and not enough of God. And what I ask you, is that true in your life? I know it's true in mine. One pastor said this, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." And he went on to say this, "Put your finger on any prosperous page in church's history, and I'll find a little marginal note reading thus, 'In this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. Never were there good times when the church and the world joined in marriage with one another. The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and maxims, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin." And he said, "Worldliness is growing over the church. She is mossed with it." Interestingly, these words were spoken in the mid-1800s by Charles Spurgeon. And so I don't think it's a new thing that the world and the church strive for the same thing. And that's our love. We are driven by strong desires. And if we fall toward the way of the world, it'll be the strong desires of what we see and what we want and by our own pride. And that must be overcome intentionally if it's going to be overcome at all. And today I want to remind you, remind us all, that God is not silent. He has spoken, and clearly so, through His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want you to put this in your minds, that a benign faith is not a faith at all. Ours must be a malignant faith that spreads throughout the whole man Ours must be a contagious faith that spreads in epidemic proportions from person to person. Otherwise, the genuine power of God that overcomes the world is not at work. Today, I want to contrast, I want to show two complementing scriptures from 1 John. But before we get there, I want to reason with you for a moment. If God had not spoken, then our best worship, our best service before the Lord would be typified by something like best guess spirituality. See, if God had not said how He desires to be worshipped, if God had not defined righteousness and grace and mercy and regeneration and what it means to be born again, then we would be in the situation where the best we could do is say, surely there's a God, and He must want worship this way, and we could only take our best guess. And if that were so, then when we stand before God, man would be with excuse to say, I didn't know. But the Scripture very plainly says that man is without excuse. So we cannot claim ignorance. We cannot say, I tried my best. But we would see that God has spoken to man in many ways, and would want you to think about the ways that God has spoken. Just briefly, the Scripture would claim He speaks through His creative power. We can look at nature itself and say there's a God, and that there's morality, is what the Scripture says, and therefore man is without excuse. In the Scripture, God has spoken through His miraculous acts. He has spoken through theophanies, things like a burning bush, a talking mule. That was God speaking. He has spoken through angels. He has spoken through His audible voice from heaven. He speaks through His written word. He has spoken through preachers and teachers and missionaries. He spoke and speaks through His prophets. But we need to constantly be aware how God has ultimately spoken. And that has everything to do with the name Christian. Everything to do with celebrating Easter Sunday last week. Everything to do with the Lord's Supper. He has ultimately spoken through His Son. Listen to this verse from Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The coming of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the coming again of Jesus, these are all a message from God. He has said, here is my final word. Here is my ultimate logos. Here is my best communication. And so I would ask you if you receive that teaching. I don't know that anybody here would disagree today. But when we talk about receiving that teaching, that we believe that through Jesus Christ, God has sent a clear, distinguishable, understandable message. When we agree with that, we would have to ask, how deep does it go? Does it get deep enough that it changes our behavior? Wouldn't you agree that our faith should affect our actions and our attitudes? Wouldn't you agree that our faith changes our behavior if it's a real faith that has metastasized throughout mankind, through a man's life? So the following question has hovered over my life recently, and I want to share it with you. Would we behave differently if we were more convinced? See, if John could say to those early Christians, do not love the world or the things in the world, obviously there must have been people out there loving the world and the things in the world. And he describes those things as saying you have a strong desire of the eyes, you have a strong desire of the flesh, you defend your own pride. And John would say, let's consider all that God has done and see if we can't do battle with the things that pull us away. And so I would reckon that if we can be more convinced in the heart, especially and pointedly, that Jesus is God's best relation, if we can get that into the heart, then it would change what I see when I see. It would change what I want when I want. It would change defense of self. And so I think in every one of our lives there is this belief-unbelief factor. And I get that from Mark chapter 9 when a father had a son who exhibited behavior like an epileptic, but we would see that Jesus brought out of him evil. But the father says, you know, he'll go along, he just falls into a fire. He convulses. And they bring this boy to Jesus, and it says, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground, and he wallowed, and he was foaming at the mouth. And so Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he's thrown himself both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But you can do anything. Have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And I have to confess, that's where I live. See, I've got to have the word poured into me moment by moment, not just day by day, because as a human being I have a tendency to trust what I know will work and trust myself and trust, you know, what everybody else trusts. And so there's this unbelief that wants to pull us away. And in the midst of that, there's this belief that pulls us back. And so I think we need to be honest with ourselves. See, when you know you should do something and you don't do it, or you know you shouldn't do something and you do it, there's a wrestling match that goes on inside. And either the strong desires of the eyes and the strong desires of the flesh and pride are going to win, or you're going to humble yourself and let God have His way. And that wrestling match is decided upon what we really believe. See, John confirms that over and over. He says, like we read there in 1 John 5:18, everyone who's been born of God doesn't keep on sinning. Now, John's not saying they never sin. He says you don't continue living a sinful lifestyle if you've been born again. And justify that. And so there is that wrestling match that goes on. So I want us to get to 1 John. If you want to open up there today, we're going to look at two scriptures. And this letter is a call of John to the church, bringing them back to the fundamentals of the faith. It's a basic response to Christianity, saying, let's get back to what really works. Because in John's own day, the church had begun and grown, and the pure doctrine was set forth, and people had time, by the time John wrote this, to twist it a little. And there was actually a New Testament heresy that had come out called Gnosticism, and we're going to talk about that in a way today. But when John writes this letter, he's emphasizing happiness, blessedness, holiness, and security before the Lord. He emphasizes this personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And his main reasoning to teach us to behave differently, to not be driven by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and pride of life, he says, look, you know better. You can know. In fact, in this short epistle, the word know is used 40 times, if I counted right, in 5 chapters, sometimes 2 or 3 times in a sentence. And the word, or the phrase to know, comes from a Greek term, gnosko. and you can see it up there on the wall. And that's where Gnosticism came from. It was a heresy that said you have to have this special inside knowledge to really know Jesus. And John was saying, hold on, you don't have to have an inside special knowledge. You already know that you know. And he confirms that over and over. But in this sense, to know means to be taking in knowledge, to come to know, to recognize, to understand completely. But we find out that gnosko means that such knowledge is obtained not by mere intellectual activity, but by operation of the Holy Spirit consequent upon acceptance of Christ. And to gnosko means that I know my wife loves me. How do I know that? Our relationship for 36 years has proven that. I have a strong confidence. I can't measure her love. I can't take it out of her and put it into a vessel and say, okay, we've got this many pounds of love in there. It's different than knowing, you know, that 5 pounds of salt is 5 pounds of salt. You can weigh and measure that objectively. And John's saying, look, you can know that you're secure in God. You can know you have found life. You can know that Jesus is God's solution. But it's not by getting out a device to measure that. There's a internal subjective knowledge that is just as firm, just as dependable. And so John is striving at that. He tells us things like this. We know that we know Him if we keep His commands. And he's not saying, hey, keep His commands and then you'll know Him. He's saying, if you really know Him, you'll have a desire to live a godly life. You'll want to be a commandment keeper. And that comes from the inside out. That comes from the Spirit speaking to your spirit, saying, you know that stuff of the world, it's all worn out. You've tried that long enough, and look what it got you. And so John would say, you'll know you know Him when you get a love for God's commands. And he says things like, you'll know that you know Him if you abide in Him and walk in Him. And he says, how do you know that? He says, you know that by the anointing that's within us. And I think what I hear him saying is for the Gnostic who was saying, you've got to have this special knowledge, John was saying, hey, you want an anointing? God actually moves into your life. So how could you think you have to have a special knowledge when you have the Holy Spirit living in your life? And he tells us the world does not know us because the world did not know Him. So we've spent a great amount of time in the last 12 or 13 weeks considering this passage of Scripture, 1 John 2:15-16. And next week I'll get back to that in a strong way. But it says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So once again, let me remind you, if we love the world, we will be driven by strong desires of the flesh. We will defend our actions and our reactions by our pride. And so I ask you, a faithful group of people in Butler, Pennsylvania, do we hear God speaking here when He says this? Can you receive what He says? See, John says it's obvious that you know God when you love and keep His commands. And I think he would very much say it's obvious that God has not overwhelmed you if you keep wanting. And you're never happy. And when something doesn't go your way, it's an issue about you. And so that's what has driven me for this whole series to say, you know, it's worldliness and humility or our pride. See? And that's broken, that pridefulness and that worldliness is broken by the cross. And we can never come to God if we've not humbled ourselves and submitted to crucifixion, as Paul says, by coming to the cross of Jesus Christ. So, that verse, before we get to the complimenting verse that I think speaks heartily and well to that, I would say, will we live according to our pride or in the humility to which we're called? Will we fight unbelief? See, if you surrender to self, it's unbelief at the root. You don't really take what God has said to be true. Can the flesh be crucified? Can you not be driven by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and pride? Yes. So today I want to make an installment on your belief factor, using God's reasoning. And so I'll simply say this as we get to the main point. When we're done today, will our behavior be any different? And the only way it will be different is if we have a desire and a determination to apply what we know to be true. And if we don't do that, it's a benign faith. See, it's not a threat to the kingdom of self. It shows up on an X-ray, but it doesn't have the capacity to overwhelm. And we don't want that kind of faith. That's a pseudo faith. That is no faith at all. That's religiosity. So go with me to 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Now remember, John is saying, you know. And he says, here's another way that you can know. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three who bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now, I'm sure that doesn't sound as profound to you as it really is, because at first reading you say, okay, I can get that one. Well, John says, look, you're looking for evidence that God is and that God loves and that Jesus is His ultimate revelation. You want some evidence that you can't go on living like you've been living? Consider Jesus. He is God's highest form of revelation. And it says there's these testifiers to say it's true. He is the Son of God. And the three that bear witness are the water, the blood, and the Spirit. So when we're done today, when you walk out of church and you are naturally driven by your pride or your strong desires of your eyes or your flesh, I want you to say, hold on. Did I remember the water and the blood and the Spirit in this? And so here's the antidote, in my opinion, for the poison of self: by remembering the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, the water, in this case, is particularly indicating Jesus' baptism. You know, early in His ministry, it really was the inaugural act. It was the ordination to the ministry that He went before John and He was baptized. And when He was baptized, remember, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven, the Father's voice, said, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." And John says, you want a marker to remember to behave? Remember when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit came and the Father spoke? Now see, that's not subjective testimony, that's objective testimony. Because it occurred in time, and people heard it, and people saw it, and people witnessed it. And he says that water is witnessing now to us to say it's all true. And then the blood, that is in particular the cross of Christ. He says the water and the blood are speaking out, they're testifying, they're crying out to say, He is the Christ, He is the Son of God, He is your Savior. It's real. Keep His commands. Love one another. Do not buy into the false teachings out there. Whatever you might find in 1 John for that first century church, he says, you remember the baptism and the cross of Christ. Because at the cross, He bled, didn't He? And we know through His blood we have received forgiveness. And so when you doubt, and I don't know how many of us even in our minds say, I wonder if that really happened. What I'm saying is, when you just live like the world lives, by your unbelief, remind yourself of His baptism and His crucifixion and say, can I now do what I was going to do now that I've been reminded of what Jesus did and who He is? And then John says, take that inaugural act and take that climactic act, the baptism and the cross, and because of the life of Jesus, because of the gospel story, because of the ultimate revelation through Jesus Christ, you say, I will now do this or I will not now do this. But I got to thinking when I was just preparing this text, I guess, came to me first and then I had to get into it. Water and blood, how God has spoken throughout the Bible. You can go home and imagine all the ways. At creation, water was very much a part of His creation. It says, and He separated the waters from the waters. Every time you see any water, you could think of Jesus' baptism. In the Exodus, before they left Egypt, God turned water into what? Blood. So is that a forerunner? Is that a reminder? It's not the interpretation, but it's an application. In the Exodus, they had no water, and God provided water from a rock. And Jesus said, when He was alive, I'm the living water. And He told the woman at the well, you ask me for a drink, I ask you, and then you ask me, I'll give you living water. And He said, you know, water of life will spring from you. All indication of life in Jesus Christ. To Nicodemus, He said, a man must be born of the water and the Spirit. And I just say, wow. Not only particularly at His baptism and His cross, but look at all the ways. Every animal that was ever sacrificed under the Old Covenant was pointing to what blood? The blood of the cross. So John says, how can you, Christian, how can you keep loving the world when it's so clear that God has spoken and so clear that you can know? So we have this external objective witness. We can see it, trace it, know it. It's personal and immediate knowledge. But then he says there's also the Spirit that gives testimony. And if you are a Christian, you can identify with what John is saying. You are now led by the Spirit. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who prompts you, the Holy Spirit who convicts you, the Holy Spirit who you know, speaks to your spirit that says, you know, you're in Christian company, or you better beware, or in ministry, the Spirit is at work in many ways. But the Spirit is the internal subjective testimony. Because we can't take the Spirit out and weigh and measure it, just like I said about the love my wife has for me. But we can know, even based on the subjective witness. You know, in the court of law, you can have witnesses, and sometimes when they need something settled in particular, they bring in an expert witness. And that's a person who knows the field, who is trained in that area, and they come in and say, you know, using this kind of material, that could never happen. Or using this kind of material, that always happens, and this is why it's evidence here. And we have the Holy Spirit, who is an expert witness, because He is God. And so John says, look, Christians, let's be a light. Because we have this external objective evidence, the water and the blood, and we have this internal subjective evidence, the Spirit. And then he says, now these three bear witness. And isn't it interesting? Under Old Testament law, in the book of Leviticus, we are taught something could be determined to be a fact if two or three would testify to the same thing. Whether it was murder or whether it just needed to be established, so-and-so did do this, two or three witnesses. And John is saying, we have two or three witnesses to bear truth that Jesus is the Christ. These witnesses, to witness in the Greek language is martyrio. And it means to charge, to give evidence, to bear record, to have good, honest report, be well reported of, testify, give testimony, to be, bear, give, obtain witness. And I would just ask you, so do they. Does the baptism and the cross bear witness to you that Jesus is the Christ? Does His Spirit bear witness to you? This is God's evidence, is what John says. Why do you keep looking for more evidence? Because God has already borne witness. And I want to ask you, for you, is it enough? Do you believe it? What is our reaction to that? See, should, in reaction to that truth, should we be more proud? In reaction to that, should we be more driven by the flesh? Or should we be humbled by that? And thus the title of today's message, Humbled by the Witness of the Water and the Word. The water and the blood. To say, when I'm in my right spiritual mind, I say, God, how can I keep on? You have spoken so clearly through your Son, and your Spirit bears witness with my spirit, and I'm out of fellowship with you, and I'll stay out of fellowship with Him. How can I be so bold? You know why? Because pride is that strong. So I say, shouldn't we believe more, not less? And shouldn't we display more believing behavior because of the message of Jesus? Our belief and our behavior are related, aren't they? Remember this, I hope you never forget it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father but of the world. Now listen to what he says. And the world is passing away, and the strong desires of it. But he who does the will of God abides and will abide forever. And so today I can say with confidence for me, I'd like to make a trade. I'd like to give God my strong desires and my pride. And I'd like to have His will instead. You know why? Because all that stuff that we get excited about, we have to have, gotta do, get ahead, it's all fleeting. It's all fading. It's all flittering away. And wouldn't we be foolish to say, this is what makes life? When you know what makes life? God's will. Jesus said, This is why I came. This is my food, to do the will of Him who sent me. And it's a lofty thing to think that we could maintain that for very long. But see, sometimes we sort of get it for a moment. And that's what I'd like to convey today. Let's just get it for today. And let's be done with self. Let's slay self. And choose God. Instead of slaying God over and over again, we just stab God over and over and over. Because we want self to be on the throne. And see, He should be on the throne. We're on the cross. Ian Murray said this, "Worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem, wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God." And I don't want that, do you? So in the end, you know what it boils down to for me? Doing the will of God or the will of Bob. I mean, that's the choice. And I'd ask you, is that true for you? Doing God's will or your own will? See, whose will be done in your life? I think when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it's sort of a hopeful expectation or wish. Let thy will be done. But you know, we can do a whole lot about God's will being done on the earth, can't we? By choosing to obey. By letting the Spirit reign instead of the strong desires of the eyes and the flesh and pride. So we can enable God's will being done. And so, in preparation for next week and closing this week, I simply say, how can we continue to be so worldly? We all have a wrestling match that goes on. So remember what John said. He said, "And the world is passing away in the lust of it." And on a spiritually attuned day, I'm saying, praise God, it's not going to last. And neither are the strong desires. They're getting less strong. And when he says the world is fading away, don't just think about, you know, it's coming to the consummation of all things when Christ comes again. See, the world should be fading away in your life. As you grow, the world's batteries are wearing out. It doesn't light up like it used to. And it becomes less and less and less attractive. And the will of God becomes more and more and more attractive. And so I say, oh Lord, let it be. Let's pray that into our lives even now. Our Father, it seems, Lord, that times change, but people do not change, at least in our general nature as a group. And we know, Lord, right now we can see clearly. We've gotten our glasses improved today. And we would say we really don't want anything to do with the strong desires of our eyes and our flesh, and we don't want to be driven by pride. But Lord, we know when we walk out that door, it all comes back, and the world starts preaching then, and your voice becomes less heard. And Father, there is something that would become less, make the world become less enthralling to us, and that is if we would get more excited about something else. And John has very clearly told us, it's your will that can outdo the world, and that we would have strong desires for the things of the Spirit rather than the things of the flesh. And so today, Father, we can look back and say thank you for Jesus Christ. And thank you that His baptism testifies and His cross testifies through the water and the blood. And we can thank you for the present reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives who gives testimony, who whispers in our ear, who says, remember me, who says, don't do that, who says, you're doing it again. Thank you, Father. Our Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. In the holy name of Jesus, we desire to obey. Amen.